2 Samuel 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for a love that will not let go, Father, we look at a passage like this and we think back upon Saul's reign and we see the failures of it. We think forward to David's reign and God, for all of the areas in which he's better than Saul, he still fails in so many ways. And the history of the kings after David are full of failures. And God, we look at our own little lives, and while we're not kings, God, we do see such failures and so many reasons why you would not love us, and yet, God, you do not let us go. And because of Christ and because of his substitutionary atonement, you love us in the beloved, and you have promised that we will one day be presented to you spotless and without blemish. And God, if you did not tell us that, we could hardly believe it. God, we thank you for that promise. We thank you, Father, that even now you are at work in your children, sanctifying us and making us more and more like your Son. We're grateful, Father, that you are able to make all things work together for our good. And Father, we ask for grace to trust you in the hard things and in the seemingly easy things. And God, we ask that that in both that we would look towards you and not forget that we are completely dependent upon you. Father, we pray for those who could not be here tonight. There are many sick, others hurting in other ways. Father, we lift them up to you and ask that you would draw near to them and that you would help them even now. Father, we pray for those who are here and we ask, God, that you would help us as we consider this passage, an unusual passage. God, we pray that you would teach us and encourage our souls in the Lord because of what we see here. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. In many ways, I think chapter 1 of 2 Samuel would be a better ending to 1 Samuel if you were going to divide the book. 1 Samuel 31 looks at the death of Saul. And then 2 Samuel 1 again looks at the death of Saul. And so, if you were going to divide the book, it would seem to me like that would be a great place to divide it. But whoever made that decision did not think like I did, obviously. Chapter 1 is somewhat transitional as David laments the death of Saul and calls all the people to lament the death of Saul. And it points them toward what's coming, a new king. And so it helps them in that way. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel, those books, could be divided structurally around three different poetic sections that occur. The very first one is in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where we have Hannah's song. After the Lord gives her Samuel in response to her prayer, she exalts in the Lord. And in that, she looks forward to a king who would come. At the very end of 2 Samuel, chapters 22 and 23, David gives us a couple of different poetic reflections as he looks back on his reign. And some of the benefits that the people have enjoyed because of having a king. And then right in the middle, we have this one in 2 Samuel 1, David's lament over Saul and Jonathan, or his dirge. And in this, he looks at these two men, he grieves their loss, and he also alludes to the failures of Saul as a king. It is striking to me that David grieves so hard the loss of Saul. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but you know, grief is a love word. You don't grieve people that you don't really like. You don't grieve things that you don't like. You grieve over people that you care about. You grieve over issues that you care about when things go wrong or they fall apart or a person dies. Grief is a love word. But grief is also kind of a sin word. And I don't mean that grief is sin. It can become sinful. But what I mean is it is the byproduct of sin. Before sin entered the world, there was no grief. Grief only exists because sin exists. Death exists because sin exists. And wonderfully, there's coming a day when death is swallowed up, and so much grief will also be swallowed up with it. Now, grief is natural to us in this fallen world. We need to grieve at times, and we need to be careful in our grief. This is not a psychology of how to grieve well, but we do see some things here that I hope are helpful, and we see just two things, a number of things under those, but David's grief and David's lament. In the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 16, we'll look at David's grief. Let's begin looking at it by noticing in verses 1 and 2 that there is a timeline given to us. They lay out a bit of chronology. It came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, this man came. Now, we aren't given exact dates, but it's laid out in such a way that I think what is being told to us is that as David is returning from his raid on the Amalekites back to Ziklag, that's about the time that Saul is being pursued by the Philistine archers and is wounded and falls on his own sword. And it's important to know that because the question could arise as this young man brings to David Saul's crown and his bracelet. David, how'd you get those? And even if you weren't there to pull back and let go of the arrow, you know, is there something shady going on here? But it's made clear that David was nowhere near the place. David was coming back from fighting the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag and taken off their families. He'd gone and recovered their families. And it's as that has occurred that the Philistines have come and fought with Saul and the rest of Israel, and these men have fallen. And if that's not enough to make us understand that David is not complicit in this, then we have David's grief, which could hardly be called, we can hardly say it's been faked. It appears to be a very real grief. There's also a lot of irony here. The messenger who comes to David, we're not told immediately who he is, but in verse 8, he's announced as being an Amalekite. Saul was supposed to have killed the Amalekites. He didn't. And now it is an Amalekite who is coming from the battle with his crown and his bracelet, bringing them to David. But it's also the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag, and David and his men have just gone and fought them and brought back their people. So whatever this guy says, from the point when he says Ziklag, yeah, there's got to be automatic suspicion cast upon him from that point forward, because there's nobody in that group with David who's going to say, "Oh, come here, friend." You know, they had just raided the town while David and all the men were gone and carried off their wives and kids. And thankfully, all the wives and kids were recovered, but there's no love lost. So a good bit of irony here. There's no sympathy towards this man. Now, there are a couple of textual issues in 1 Samuel. We've been there for so long. 2 Samuel chapter 1 that tend to overshadow everything else that's been said. We'll get to the second one later. But the first one is the question of whether these are conflicting accounts. What the Amalekite says happened is very different than what 1 Samuel chapter 31 says happened. And there are people who really get bent out of shape over this. But whether you get bent out of shape or not, I think tends to reveal kind of your starting place. Are you looking for reasons for Scripture to be consistent? Or do you trust that God is sovereign and He has inspired Scripture? And so if there's something that appears inconsistent, we look to see what's going on and try to understand. There are scholars who have come up with various answers to this problem. There are people who think that there are multiple sources, and the sources have gotten confused somewhere. And as the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel gathered the sources, hear these conflicting accounts. So he gives us both. I don't agree with that. Josephus, a Jewish historian, attempted to make these two accounts harmonize. He tried to weave them together so that both of them could work. And there are a number of people who hold that position. But I think that it's a fairly easy answer. In 1 Samuel 31, we have the divine author giving a human author the account of what happened. Here is what happened. In 2 Samuel 1, we have the divinely inspired account of what the Amalekites said happened. And those are two very different things. The Bible is recording what happened in both instances, but in the second instance, it's recording what the Amalekites said happened. And so, in short, I believe the Amalekite is lying. His account differs because he's lying. Now, if that's not enough for you, along with 1 Samuel 31 and the account we have there, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, a different human author under divine inspiration, gives the same account, almost word for word. There are a few details that are added, but there are no discrepancies. And so we have two different times that the scriptures give us this account. It happened this way, and then we have the Amalekites version that differs. Along with that, in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10, Saul has one son remaining alive named Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is crowned king of some of the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, pardon me. There were some men who decided to do David a favor, and they snuck into his house while he was asleep in his bed, and they killed him. They brought back word to David that they've taken care of that guy for him. And David tells them, "When the man came to me and told me the news that he had killed Saul, I rewarded him by killing him." And that's kind of a paraphrase. Let me read it to you exactly because it's worth looking at. Chapter 4 and verse 10. "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." He thought he was bringing good news, and this is the reward I gave him. And the implication is he was seeking a reward. The thought is that the Amalekite is bringing the crown and the bracelet and the news of Saul's death to ingratiate himself somehow to David. And perhaps David would think even more highly of him if he thought that he was the one who actually killed Saul. He obviously didn't know David very well. David was not impressed. But there are scholarly papers written on this. There are some free on the internet. If you want to read them, I'd be happy to point them to you. But that's all I'm going to say about that now. I think the guy lied. All right? Which brings us to David's grief. The Amalekite, again, he thinks he's bringing good news. How surprised he must have been when David and all of his men tore their clothes and began weeping. They fast for the rest of the day. Can you imagine his shock? I thought he would be rejoicing. This couldn't have been what he expected. What about you? Are you surprised by that? Would you have thought it more natural if you know, there'd been cheers and a parade, and, you know, the wicked witch is dead kind of thing, and all the running and all the hiding and sleepless nights, all of it is ended. David, you can finally ascend to the throne. Why would you not rejoice? But he doesn't rejoice. Because even though Saul has been an enemy to David, David has not considered himself the enemy of Saul all along. David has considered himself a loyal subject. David does not rejoice at this news. He grieves over this news. The king is dead. He's fallen. The armies are defeated. The Philistines have taken cities. The northern part of the nation is under enemy control. The trade routes in that direction have been cut off. There are all kinds of ramifications. He doesn't rejoice. He grieves. If only he lived today, he might have run commercials and taken political advantage, you know. I'm so glad that Tuesday is over. And hopefully the radio and whatever else you listen to, all of that is done with for a little while. Probably for about 2 weeks, and they start up again for next year, right? David doesn't do any of that. David knows the truth of Proverbs 24:17, even though it's probably written well after his death. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. There are a lot of people who wear the name of Christ who need to read those verses and learn those truths, who secretly wish the harm of others, who rejoice inwardly, even if they mourn outwardly. Do you ever find yourself there? We've seen that David is not perfect. He's so far from perfect. But by the grace of God, David has entrusted himself to God. He's been unwilling to seize the throne when he could. He doesn't rejoice now when the throne comes to him by what he believes, because it's all he knows at this time, that the Amalekite has done this. He doesn't rejoice that it's come to him in that way. He has been willing to wait for God to arrange all of this. And in that willingness, he has been able to let go of whatever animosity might naturally be harbored in his heart towards Saul, as Saul has tried to again and again run a spear through him, or ambush him at his house, or has chased him, as David said one time, like a partridge up and down the mountains. He has not harbored ill will toward him. In the past, he harbors no ill will now, and rather than rejoice, he truly grieves his death. We have seen in the past that the narrator, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, often rearranges material kind of for literary purposes or to emphasize something. So I don't know if it happened in exactly this order, but the way it's written, we're kind of left with the Amalekite hanging there. They almost forget about him for the rest of the day. They're so involved in their grief. You have to wonder what he's thinking and what do you do? Stick around, leave. But when they do look at him next, there are more questions to be asked. David asked him in verse 13, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." With that answer, what he is saying is, "I am a resident in Israel. I'm not a Jew. I'm an Amalekite who lives in Israel." And with that is a bit of a confession, even if he doesn't mean to. He should have known better. When David says to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed, to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He can't say, "Oh, I'm an Amalekite. I live over there with those people. We don't believe that way." No, he's a resident in Israel. He knows. And David, who has refused to take Saul's life, does not now countenance what the Amalekite has done or what he has professed to have done. And so based on the testimony of the Amalekite, David has him killed. Now, moving to the second part, we have a lament. We've seen some grief, now there's a lament. You might be tempted to ask, what's the difference? A lament is a poem of mourning for someone who has died or prophetically who has been announced that they're destined for death or destruction. And so there are occasions where a lament is offered before the event has actually occurred prophetically. But here, Saul has died, Jonathan has died, he's lamenting their passing. This lament and many laments are chants that were sung. And so we're told here that David chanted with his lament, verse 17. It is a formal expression of grief. So verses 11 and 12 are informal expressions. They hear the news, they mourn, they weep, they fast. Perhaps they put dirt on their head as they tore their clothes. Informal expressions. But the lament is a formal expression. Because it is a poem, we might say that it's reasoned grief. It has to make some sense. There are words being put together to express this. It's not, pardon the wording, but it's not just the vomiting of emotions. But neither is it cold and detached. These are chosen words to express the reality of the depths of the grief that he's feeling. The intensity of emotion is being united with the discipline of the mind to produce what one writer called a kind of coherent agony. And so a lament recognizes that grief is deep and often long-lasting or ongoing. And when it's done well, it expresses grief with words and word pictures that are real and vivid, but that would also keep the truth in mind, particularly the truth about God. There are several things that we can note about David's lament. The first is that there is a corporate aspect, and I mean a couple of things by that. One, with the announcement that the king is dead, it's not just the king that needs to be grieved, but the nation, in a sense, because the whole nation has lost. They lost a battle. There are many people who are dead. They've lost cities to the north, and they've lost their leader. There's a grief that should envelop everyone. Everyone, in a sense, could be grieved. The whole nation can grieve for themselves. The king is dead. But also, everyone that is still alive should grieve. The king is dead. It's not personal in that sense. It's not just David lamenting any more than it was David grieving. David and all the men with him grieved and mourned. And now he is calling for them and for the sons of Judah to learn this song. Learn it with me and grieve with me. Lament with me. In the lament, there are three vocatives, three different groups that he addresses that help define aspects of this lament. The first is in verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. As he says that, and as he expresses the rest of the lament, by the way, David is not extolling a glorious death. You know, this is not some rah-rah patriotism kind of thing to get more people lined up into the army to go do battle against the Philistines. But it is remembering that death is an enemy and it's humiliating. And really, when someone dies, it's a reminder to all of us, isn't it? That we're going to die also. It is an effect of sin. It is a remaining vestige. Even if we're in Christ, if Christ doesn't come back first, we will die. The Bible doesn't glorify war and death. Death is an enemy. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. A second of these vocatives is in verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. We'll come back to that one. The third is in verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And so he calls for these different groups to weep with me, to grieve with me. This is a corporate affair. All of Israel needs to join in with him as he laments their death. This lament is also aggravated. It is aggravated by shame. They lost. They were defeated in battle. They fell in battle. Again, not something glorious, as he depicts it here. While the news should go out to Israel, and Israel should mourn, in verse 20 he says, tell it not in Gath, one of the cities of the Philistines. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another city of the Philistines. If you do, the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. And so his lament is aggravated by shame, the shame at the rejoicing of the enemies of God. You remember in verse 9 of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel? When they had cut off Saul's head and stripped him of his weapons, they sent them throughout that land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. This was good news for them. And you can imagine the people rejoicing in the streets and cheering. And implicit in these verses is the recognition that Israel's shame is not just a military shame. It is a religious shame. Because the people aren't just rejoicing that Saul's dead. The people are rejoicing in the temples of Dagon, saying, praise Dagon, because we've defeated Yahweh and his forces. And so there's shame. Because of this disgrace, David wishes to curse Mount Gilboa. That's verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. This mountain, a green and lush place, so for it to not have rain and to dry up would be unnatural. But that's what he wishes. And so this disgrace is felt, but it's also something to be remembered, because they will have to fight the Philistines again. David is stirred and he's grieved, and he wants all of Israel to be grieved at the state of religion in Israel. Not so they can walk around forever in shame, but that they would cry out to God, who alone could deliver them. And so he wants their shame and the thought of how things are in Israel right now to lead them to intercession. As we think about the state of things in religion, in Christianity, it's easy for us to be moved to criticism. Does it move us, though, to intercession? Does it move us to pray, to cry out to God? There's certainly much reason to cry out to God. And there are still the Philistines crying out in the streets. They were called by different names, but they still rejoice in the temples of Dagon. I'm sure you've seen in the news about this young man who was killed recently in the Sentinelese island. I first saw the news on some news site, and the comments, there were people rejoicing that he was dead. Good. He shouldn't have gone there in the first place. Maybe they'll teach those Christians to keep all that stuff for themselves. You know, can I shoot the people who come and knock on my door? It should move us to pray. It should move us to call out to the only God who can change the hearts of the people who would rejoice at something like that. David's lament is also gracious. It is both an elegy, the poem, but it's also a eulogy. He is very gracious to Saul. He doesn't say everything he could say. Most eulogies don't, do they? He doesn't lie, but it is poetic. And some of the things he says are, you think, that was generous, you know? But he's gracious. David could have really seized the opportunity to tell the world what he really thought of Saul. And maybe he did tell the world what he really thought of Saul. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do we find David badmouthing him, though Saul certainly had his share of faults. It doesn't mean, again, that David lies about him here. He doesn't describe him to be somebody that he's not. He doesn't speak of him as being faithful to God, etc. But he is gracious. And so in verses 22 and 23, he speaks of both Saul and Jonathan. In verse 23, he makes reference to their military prowess. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. The idea of kind of they didn't die alone. They fought bravely. And then in verse 23, speaks of their relationship jointly together, Jonathan and Saul. And he says of them that they were beloved and pleasant in their life. Certainly they were had been beloved by the nation. And in their death, he says, they were not parted. In life and in death, there was a union that existed between them, not just father and son, but we see in Jonathan a loyalty to Saul, even when he realizes that Saul is not always living as he should. As he's trying to kill David, he tries to protect David, but he doesn't abandon Saul. When they go to war, Jonathan's right there. And so there is a unity there that has lasted all the way to this last battle when they both fall. In verse 24, David refers specifically of Saul. He recognizes that Israel has enjoyed a peace and a prosperity that they've not enjoyed during the time of the judges. He says, "Who clothed you, daughters of Israel, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel?" It's not that he's put those things literally on every person, but they've enjoyed a prosperity and a peace that they hadn't enjoyed before in the time of the judges. And so again, he's gracious though honest, not speaking of his love for God. And even in his lament, he does remind us a bit of Saul's failure. It's not overt, but three different times there's this refrain, "How have the mighty fallen?" It's in verse 19, in verse 25, and in verse 27. How had the mighty fallen? The people had demanded a king who would lead them into battle. The very people that God sent Saul to deal with, particularly were the Philistines. It's the Philistines who have killed him. And so in that task, there's been a failure. Finally, David's lament becomes deeply personal. In verse 26, he speaks of Jonathan alone. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." So besides the grief that David feels for the loss of the king and the effect that that will have on the nation, he also feels immense grief at the loss of his friend. Now, I mentioned that there are two passages or two verses, a couple of different verses that kind of overshadow the rest of the passage. I mentioned the first already, the supposed contradiction of accounts with the Amalekite telling a different story than 1 Samuel 31 tells. The second one is here. Verse 26. There are those who take this verse and try to justify homosexuality based on David's statement. However, we understand why many in today's culture would grasp at something like that. The text has nothing to do with homosexual behavior. The noun translated here, love, and it's the verb that's related to it, as for David and Jonathan, really political overtones as well as covenant overtones. They're rooted back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 3. Right after David had killed Goliath, we're told in verse 1 that Jonathan loved him, David, as himself. His soul was knit to the soul of David. Verse 3 says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And we talked then about how in handing him those garments and his armor, etc., he was handing him the robes of the prince, the armor of the prince. He was recognizing in David, you are the one who needs to be the next king. And he is stepping aside. And so there's political, in that sense, political overtones. And then the covenant overtones. He's made a covenant with him. It's a covenant that's renewed several times throughout the book of 1 Samuel. By contrast, the words that would mean sexual relationship in the Old Testament are words that are often translated no, or as the New American Standard has it, had relations, as in Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. That verb and its corresponding noun are never used of the relationship of David and Jonathan. Further, the law unequivocally condemned homosexual behavior. It would be incongruent to think that the law is written the way it's written, and this passage that is portraying David in such a positive light by the biblical author would then say, oh, and by the way, David and Jonathan enjoyed this homosexual relationship. It'd be out of character with everything else that's going on. What does he mean then? Well, first, this is poetry. In verse 23, David said that Saul and Jonathan were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. It's poetic language. They could not run eagles and they couldn't wrestle lions. It's poetic language. But what could it mean? Here's my take on it. I think it's fairly common, even in our culture today, and certainly in that culture, to see a woman who is often more capable than her husband stay at home and be a homemaker and support her husband, humbling herself in that way because of love. Isn't that what Jonathan did? Jonathan is in line to be the king. He is the prince. But Jonathan voluntarily, I mean, it was going to happen anyway because God had decreed it, but from Jonathan's standpoint, Jonathan voluntarily, he gets on board with the program while Saul fights it his whole life. Jonathan steps back and recognizes, David, you're going to be the king. And from that point forward, he works for David's good. We never once see him complain that he doesn't get to be king. We never once see him act against David's interest, even as he does his best to remain loyal to his dad. Could David not mean in that sense? It's common in the sense that it's somewhat normative for a woman to take that position. But it's uncommon, Jonathan, and that you've done it. And your love was better to me than the love of women. We could also think of it in this way. Men might have close relationships with men, women with women, but those relationships generally pale in comparison to the bond that exists between a husband and a wife. The faithfulness, the longevity of a relationship. I mean, that relationship is to be until death do we part. There's a faithfulness that is expected and should exist between a husband and a wife that you rarely find in any other kind of relationship. But again, we do see that kind of faithfulness between Jonathan and David. There is a close-knittedness that is unexpected, a fidelity that lasts until Jonathan falls in battle. Jonathan's was an uncommon friendship. In 1 Samuel 23:17, as Jonathan was trying to encourage David as David's been running from Saul, Jonathan said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you." That's an unusual friendship. That's an unusual faithfulness. Well, a couple of things in closing. First, when we are faced with grief, we are again often challenged with how to face grief well. Our emotions often do crazy things. Perhaps we would do well to learn from David and seek to bring our emotions into some kind of disciplined order with reason as we line them up with truth and remember, here is what's real. In the week after Elizabeth had her heart attack and the news kind of came that it wasn't looking, you know, I knew it wasn't looking good, but the doctors called us in and said, it's really not looking good. I had a conversation with Anthony. And I told him, my emotions are all over the place. One minute, I cannot stop weeping. The next, I feel like I don't have another tear to cry if I wanted to. I find myself at times, I don't want to care anymore. I don't want to stop caring. And they were everywhere. And he told me, let your emotions do what they will. But don't let your thoughts run wild. Bring them into obedience to Jesus Christ. That's a lament, isn't it? My emotions are raw. They're doing crazy things. But now, with very real emotions, very human emotions, let me bring my thoughts in line with Christ. What does he say? I think that would be a good word for how to grieve well. Second, this lament expresses grief over the loss of their king Saul. And again, it is somewhat preparatory for the people in recognizing that Saul's dead and that David is about to take the throne. But in 40 years, you know what's going to happen? In 40 years or so, David is going to die. And the people will grieve all over again. And it's a good reminder that human leaders fail and they die and we grieve them. And we will fail and we will die and people will grieve us. But as Jonathan looked forward to the day that David would be king, and I'll be with you, we look forward to a day when our king will bring us home and we will be with him. And there will be no more tears and no more grief. And that king will not die. And no one else will die. And this world as we know it will be made new. And so, grieve when we must grieve, yes, but we grieve with hope. Because we know that this is not all there is to the story. There is coming a wonderful day in which all of this will be made right. Pray with me. Father, we look at the times that Saul and David lived in, and in some ways they seem so different from ours. We don't have an earthly king. We're not going to a temple to offer sacrifices. There are certainly aspects of our culture that are so different. But God, there are those aspects also that are the same. Sin has remained unchanged, and the grief that it causes is still bitter. But God, we do thank you for the greater light that we have in Jesus Christ. And God, we do not want to fall behind David, who with the light that he had could look toward your coming and rejoice. God, we don't want to fall behind that when we know so much more. And we wait not for your first coming, but God, for your second. Father, we want to weep with those who weep. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice. We pray, God, that you would help us to hold those things in balance and to grieve over the state of the church, even as we rejoice over your coming kingdom and the fact that you still reign. God, teach us. We are prone to imbalances and overemphasizing one point to another. God, teach us. We pray that our great shepherd would come near to his sheep and help us. We ask in Christ's name.